have this review that you'll make it profitable for each one that has come. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but years ago I used to be a school teacher. And that's kind of left me with a sort of a desire to always test people on how much we've accomplished. And so tonight for our review, I made a test on Ecclesiastes. So I'll tell you what I want you to do. I taught third and fourth grade the first year I taught. I'll tell you what I want. Chip, I want you to move up here. Carol, I want you to move here. John, you ought to move. You ought to move, Chris, with a capital K. And so you're a seat apart. Kurt, you ought to move up front. And we don't want the auditorium to get no. All books off the desk. No Bibles. Huh? You don't have a pencil? Anybody have an extra pen? You're going to enjoy this. Now don't do anything till we get all the papers passed out. Laura, would you take this to the adults in the auditorium and make sure each one gets one, and then you sure and come back. Seat apart. Right. Now don't write anything till we till everybody gets the papers and we. Right. You enjoy this. These are multiple choice. Did you? If I'd have known that, I'd have made it harder. Right, right. I didn't want you to get out of style. So, you know, it's Tuesday night, middle of the week almost. Keep you in shape. Okay, does everybody have one, though? No, they didn't. Nobody knew. Even my children didn't know. Nobody knew. I was the only one that knew. In fact, I didn't even make the test out till this afternoon, so I'd be certain nobody would know. Okay, now this is a multiple choice, only it's an easy multiple choice because there's only one correct answer for each one. The hard multiple choice is when there may be more than one, see? So there is one most near correct answer. So you circle the one most near correct. No. You don't have to turn it in. You'll grade your own paper when you're done. Down at the end, right at the end, the last sentence on page 2. Check your paper. Make sure you have 2 pages. Please write a short paragraph on what impressed you most about this book. What stands out in your mind about this book? What sticks with you? That's what I want to know. Be prepared to share this. You can write that on the back. Write it, though. Oh, you got to write. All right. Everybody ready? I'm going to take this too, since my wife made this out. Why? I'll see if I can pass it. Okay, you can begin. Read the statement always carefully, and then read all the answers before you always try to answer. Now, when you get to number 5, if you answer false, then you don't correct the statement by saying the Bible does not always express divine viewpoint. That would be making it negative. You have to make it a positive statement. You have to say what the Bible does express.
Did you talk like that to yourself in school, John? You talk like that to yourself in school? You're in trouble. School, right? I don't teach high school class. Oh, what's the matter? Okay. Shucks, I expect everybody to make 100. No! Bibles are verboten. Forbidden. I tried not to eliminate that kind of thing. On 17, he makes one very direct statement about you. The other ones would only be implications. I'm interested in that last, your response to that last statement on page 2. What sticks with you about this book? Into the age of innocence. You asking that for other people? How many finished? I mean, with the questions. Done with the questions? Good. There's no hurry. I mean, if you're not done, why, take your time. Don't get in a hurry. Don't anybody write that the test sticks with them. I don't want that to stick with you. I want something from the book to stick with you. Okay, anybody need more time? Okay. No, that's all right. No, we don't need else. Finish.
voice coming out on the tape.
It's the quiet time. We're all meditating on infinity. Okay, let's take a minute now and finish your statement now. Everybody's done with the quiz part. Have you had any experience with tests and measurements? I mean, besides taking the tests, what's the weakest kind of test you can have?
True false.
True false, right. What's the hardest kind of test? Essay or total recall. Yeah, right. That's total recall. Total recall. What do you say, Craig? That's total. Yeah, that's almost total recall. And a lot of the problem with fill in the blank sometimes is you have to read the teacher's mind. I mean, what did they want in the blank? Multiple choice is probably one of the that's a sort of a mild in between. Generally in multiple choice you'll have two that may be close, and then you'll have two that are you can exclude, and then you have to choose one. One of the hardest tests is a true and false that you have to correct. The false, you have to make it a positive statement. And you count every true and false have to be answered. And that means that for the false ones, then, it's worth 2 points. And for the true, they're worth 1 point. So that, see, in any true and false test that you have almost anywhere, you could go down, not even study the material, close your eyes and just put true and put them all the way down, and you'll get 50% usually. Maybe 60, maybe 70. But the way to correct that is, on the false ones, make them worth 2 points. And if they answer it true, then they get a -2 when it should be false. Then, if they answer it false, then they have to correct it. That's the second point, see? So they have... Yeah. Okay. Everybody ready? Everybody can check your own paper. Here we go. Which of the following words... We'll start over here and we'll go right around. So just as it comes to you, you tell me what the answer. Number one, Sandy, we'll start with you. Which of the following words is used most in Ecclesiastes? Vanity, letter C for number one. Letter C. No, it says which. Which are the following words is? Which is most used in Ecclesiastes? That's proper, because that is correct. The statement is correct. The letter is nursing. Okay, next. Number two. Number two is letter D, correct. Stay with it now. Number three. Go on. Number three is letter A. Okay. Number four. B, right? Human viewpoint. Number five. False. Okay, Craig. Good. You got that right. Now correct it. Okay, it expresses human viewpoint. What else does it express? Divine viewpoint, and what did you say? Satanic viewpoint, yeah. The full statement would be the Bible expresses human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint, and divine viewpoint, and all of them are accurately expressed. That's the point in inspiration. So that's good. You got it partially right. You got enough that a person couldn't mark you wrong for it. All right, next, John. The name Jehovah, which stands for the self-sustaining, covenant-keeping God of Israel, is used how many times in Ecclesiastes? Wrong. Next. David? Are you on number six?
Yeah.
Which?
Seven.
No. We're still on six. He got it wrong. What did you put for six? Wrong. Next. Zero. Correct. Letter D. Jehovah's name is never used. No question at all. All right, next, Gil.
All right, number seven, the name for God most generally used in Ecclesiastes is A, God Elohim, and I spelled these up. It is G-O-D, spelled this way with small letters. You notice the difference there. Letter A for number seven. Letter A. Next, the writer of Ecclesiastes refers to himself as a... Yeah? C, a preacher, right? Number nine. Laura, next, the Hebrew word koaleth is translated in the King James Version as... Nope. That's what it should be translated as. Did you many have missed it on account of that?
Yeah.
Carol, what'd you put? Pardon? What should it be? B. Yeah, you don't have the word debater. I'm sorry, I confused you on that probably last week. It should be translated A. Debater, most accurately. Okay. Number 10. Chip? D, neither A, B, or C, right. It means just the opposite of those, doesn't it? All right, number 11.
Is this
not
a word? That's not a word.
Oh, sure. Sure. Sure it is. Profitable would be a noun, and you you make it an adjectival form by adding an N-E-S-S.
What?
The profitableness of this venture is secure. Sure. Well, sure, I could say the profitableness of this. Well, sure it would. Of course it's right. Yeah, okay, Kurt, number 11.
The highest good
that God has one's labor. Okay, the highest good that he can find is to eat and to drink and enjoy one's labor. Letter D. What's the matter with that advice? other than the fact that it's wrong. It doesn't tell us how, right. Okay, that's right. Say again. Point 12. Back again. My turn. The expressions in Ecclesiastes on the doctrine of death, B, are inconsistent and incomplete. Letter B for number 12. Number 13. Back over to Cindy. Under the sun, number 2, B. Number 14. Now let's give that to Sandy.
Okay, that's Sandy.
Okay, now number 14 is A, and number 13 is B. Number 1 may have followed you up on that. I thought of that after. And number 1 I asked, which word is most widely used? It's vanity. But it's often used by itself, like it says, youth is vanity and so on. The little expressions, under the sun is used 29 times, vanity of vanities is used 25 times in King James. So 13 is B, 14 is A. You could miss those, you see, very easily, and if you were scoring this test, that would hurt you in score, but don't let it worry you. All right, next, Chris. Number 15. The writer expresses his purpose in 113 as... B is wrong, La? C, to search out by wisdom all things done under heaven. Yeah, letter C for number 15. Now, he's struggling with the problem of happiness, but he struggles with it in terms of wisdom as he observes all things under the sun. Number 16, next. Right. The writer was not spiritually mature for number 16, letter E. Number 17. Greg? Yeah. Well, I think in the concept that you have learned about spirituality, you could see that. But their spirituality was a little different then, in the sense that they didn't have absolute control of the Holy Spirit in their day. They didn't have the indwelling Spirit in their day. And in the idea that you know of it, it's
it's possible, but I don't think in that time it was possible. It could be that maybe we could express that a little different. Maturity in the Lord or something like this might have been better. You didn't miss that, did you? No, okay. All right. Number 17, who's next? John, or Craig? Yeah, it's Craigston. 17. No, Okay, the way I looked upon the time of youth is vanity. That was one of his clear statements. Great opportunity. Where did you get that from?
He said, when you're young, before you
can't do anything. He says at the end of verse 9, or 10, pardon me, in chapter 11, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. In the previous verse, he says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for these things God will judge thee. That's the only possible place that I know that you could confuse that and put happiness down. Yeah. Really, vanity, I think, is clear. Okay, that's a weak. Number 17 is weak because you could confuse it with maybe another passage. Okay, 18, John? Which one? B, yes. 18 is B. 18 reads, wisdom under the sun in Ecclesiastes means the best man can know without God's revelation or a human viewpoint. And then you have to question whether it's best. So we could have left the best out. Okay, 19. Yeah? Oh, all right, David? Okay. C, right. Advice in this book must be verified by C, other scripture. 20, Mark? D, okay. 20 is D. The Hugh Hefner approach. Fine. He in chapter 2 he says he went through all this experience, adding all the concubines and the palaces and the gardens and the yachts and the camels, and he says all of it was vanity and vexation of spirit. Okay, now how many didn't miss any? Is there anybody didn't miss any? How many missed? You didn't miss any?
No.
How many missed one? How many missed one? Two. Two missed two. How many? Hey, that's fishy. Did you both miss the same one? How many missed three? Three, pretty good. How many missed four? Good. Good. That's good. Okay, suppose I would have asked you the question. I want just wonder, now think for a minute and then raise your hand if you know. Suppose I would have asked you a question. Between what years did the book Song of Solomon had to be written? Could anybody have got that? Could anybody have gotten approximately? In other years, when did Solomon reign? B.C., yes. After David. Years, though. It had to be written between 970 and 930, and probably in the last 20 years of his reign, so between 950 and 930. Probably way down here in its vicinity, 930. Suppose I would ask you the question, what is the final test in your life of biblical knowledge? Okay, appropriation of the biblical knowledge. That's right. That's the final test. Do you appropriate it in your daily lives? And that's the test that you face before God. In other words, you cannot toy with knowledge about God. You don't. It isn't something you slough off. See, it's something God holds you accountable for. All right, I'm interested in somebody's expression. What stayed with you in the last in this book? All right, yeah. What?
I just have to go to the
Right, good. So the thing that stayed impressed her, or stuck, sort of sticks with you, is the how miserable Solomon was. And he's, you know, he's consistently miserable in the book. He's, even at the end of the book, everything's vanity. Yeah, so that is a sticking point. Okay, Laura? Any final answers? Yeah. Yeah. No, couldn't help you. No. Yeah. Now, ultimately and finally, that is probably what everybody is wrestling with in life. What is the meaning of life? And the more, for instance, the more you go to school, the more this will become apparent to you. You know, in high school, maybe it isn't apparent immediately to you. The more you think, it becomes apparent. But it might not be immediately apparent to you in high school. But the further you go in school, you'll find that this is what people are struggling with. And that's what Solomon did. And without divine viewpoint or something. Okay, anybody else want to share? John?
All these things come out with these Bob Banks that, I don't know, maybe it's a bad thing, but anybody that's getting Keon Sense that come up with the same thing, they just thought it was.
Yeah. In other words, there isn't any profound advice. No, there's no profound advice in the book. Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah?
Sure.
Yeah. Yes. And I would think that Paul says, whatsoever your hands find to do, do heartily as unto the Lord. He gives this advice to slaves and people who have no control over their lives. In other words, they couldn't alleviate, they couldn't get liberty. And yet he tells them how to be happy in the place they are. And that's the same way with you. You're in school, and so you do whatever your hands find to do, you do it heartily as unto the Lord, because that's God's will for your life.
Yeah, like,
yes. Yeah. Yeah, and as long as you find enjoyment in that, that may be the end. That may be what God has for you. Your own personal enjoyment. That's possible. I'm not saying that it is, but that's possible. And that's fine, too. Yeah. Okay. Yeah?
I couldn't believe it was written by a believer.
Hard to believe, isn't it?
It seems like it's just like an unbeliever. They just go around in circles. They'll grab onto something, and it will slip away, and they'll grab onto something.
Yeah. That's right. That's hard to believe. We're going in Ephesians next week. We go into the passage. Well, I don't know if we'll get to it next week. Maybe the week after. But very shortly, in the 17th verse of the 4th chapter of Ephesians, you go into this darkness, the blackout of the soul. It can happen to a believer. And if, as you move on in the Christian experience, you may see this happen with people. It's tragic. It can happen. And I think this is one of the great illustrations. It is hard to believe that that man was a believer, whoever wrote that book. That is hard to believe. It's hard for me to believe that Solomon wrote it. Well, I think that the evidence, and you have the internal evidence, lots of it, that it was Solomon. But it could have been another king that was wealthy also in Jerusalem. There's a possibility of that. But then to counterbalance that second statement, you have Hebrew tradition, which makes it Solomon, and that kind of leans, makes it real heavy toward Solomon. Now, in other words, it did not have to be a physical son of David. He calls himself a son of David, but any king would be considered a son of David. See? Just like Jesus Christ is considered the son of David. He's called the son of David. Well, all of the kings were in the Davidic line. Had to be. See? So it could have been another king after Solomon, but not likely. Okay, Chip, what pressed you or sticks with you?
Well, Solomon did like
Yeah. I think even worse than that, you know, worse than what this book is saying. The book is kind of, you know, morose and mundane, and here the guy comes back. The best thing I can tell you to do is eat and to drink and be merry and enjoy the labor of your hands. He keeps telling us, told us that about 6 times in the book. In other words, it gets boring. And that's pathetic. But more pathetic, you see, is the ancient fertility cult that Solomon got involved in. I mean, that's almost unbelievable.
I've never heard of this anywhere else except
when you study. Fertility cults. Oh, the fertility cults are historical. The fertility cults are historical, common knowledge, historically. Oh, you're not going to have that. No, quite. They don't even talk about ancient history much in school, let alone get that detailed. See, the fertility cults are prior Greece. Now Greece picks them up, but they precede that. They come all the way from Babylon, right around the Fertile Crescent, all the way down into Canaan and so on. And you hardly learn anything about Babylon and Canaan. And one thing you were subject to in school is theistic evolution, or the evolutionary concept of religion. So they leave all the other bad things out, and they just tell you maybe some of the highlights. They never get down to the mundane. What I'm saying is that Ecclesiastes, the advice there is human viewpoint enough, but to think that a king of Israel, the redemptive nation, the nation that is built on regeneration, to think that a king of Israel would marry an unbelieving woman and then build her a fertility cult center on the top of a hill and then get involved in it himself and then pick up about 500 of these wives is almost, I mean, that's almost unbelievable. But that happened, and we have the 1 Kings chapter 11 that verifies that, and then that sort of adds, you know, no wonder he had black out of the soul. No wonder the book, he has this attitude in the book. No wonder. Yeah. Oh, no, you won't find much. Well, you find Solomon mentioned in a lot of history books now because of the international fame of Solomon. He may be mentioned, but they won't mention the fertility cults. Oh, I don't know if you'd find Solomon mentioned, but you'd find all the details of the fertility cults in any book that treats on the religions of the Near East. They would have to treat of Baal and Ashtaroth and their relationships and how every god had a goddess and then he had offspring and so on. Yeah, you would find that in any good religious survey. Okay, good. Anybody else want to share what stuck with you, Chris? Nothing stuck with you.
Yeah.
What stuck with you? Did you come up with any answers? Anybody else want to share what stuck with him? Okay, he was a famous, rich, started out with wisdom because that's what he asked God for. Craig, what stuck with you? Then he sort of got let down, the bubble burst. Huh? Okay. He didn't let her either. Mark, what's up with you?
Did it be in the Bible?
That the Song of Solomon be in the Bible. Oh, I mean Ecclesiastes. Okay. Yes. The only book that. Yeah, it's old. It gets old fast, doesn't it? Huh? Doesn't the human viewpoint get old? I mean, I get bored reading that book. Chip? That's the word for... Well, see, that is the Septuagint name. It says, if the book starts with I, the preacher, was in Jerusalem. And the Septuagint, which is the version of the 70, the LXX, which was a Hebrew translation into Greek, 280 B.C. See, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So they take the word coalesce and they translate it into Ecclesiastic. And then the book takes that name, Ecclesiastic. It means an ecclesia means the church, and ecclesiastic would be like a preacher. We use it today in I use it in a negative sense, ecclesiastics, which are priests, idea of priests and so on. So the name comes from the Septuagint name of the book. Anybody else want to share what stuck with them? Sandy? Yeah, you and Mark are thinking in the same. They say that good minds run in the same rut or ditch. Gutter. No, good ditch. Okay. Laura, what's up with you?
You don't think they do? Have you quizzed them about the meaning of life? Huh? I think you'll find they do think like that. If you, you know, if you really nail them and find out what their disappointments are in life, and then particularly as they get older and they put stock in certain things like human relationships, and then they get disappointed in that, and then maybe job relationships, maybe financial relationships. I think you'll find they do think like that. Anybody else want to share with you? David, how about you?
Well, there's no meaning to
that. Even to a person who had so much. Okay. Kurt?
He was talking about that. Like, we think we can be married. A lot of people do that today. They're selfish.
Which is indicative that they have not found any lasting satisfaction in life either, wouldn't you say? Okay. Anybody, did we get everybody? Done?
Prone to.
No, I don't know. I think that if a person were like you, Howard Hughes.
I don't know him.
Well, just think about Howard Hughes for a minute, who cannot have a public life. The reason he says he can't have a public life is that he doesn't want to spend the rest of his life in court. Everybody be suing him all the time, every time he turned around. So he's exclusive. And I think that there's some factors in being rich that, from that side of the fence, that... that cause them to get fouled up ideas on life. I think too the emptiness of I think the problem of which is often the case with wealthy people, that they inherit the money that they haven't had to work for it, and they have no sense of meaning in life. I mean, everything just boom here, and you didn't earn it, you didn't work for it, you have no sense of achievement. I think there's a certain emptiness in that. I think to achieve, you know, we all of our sports and everything in this country is built on the sense of achievement, of getting ahead, so to speak. And that can be phony too, but I think there is a certain satisfaction, and that's legitimate. And some of these people don't have that. I don't know. I don't think anybody can have real meaning in life without knowing Christ and having the forgiveness of sins, and hence then beginning to orient to God and His plan. At least you'll never have the satisfaction that God intended you to have without that. Did you have something, Mark? You want to say?
Yeah, you know, you said the Lord's contribution to yourself, and you always said to intend to be married and, you know, and stuff like that. And you never said how or anything.
Okay. Never told us how to be happy. Okay, I think it's a very, very worthwhile study, and it's always it's a lesson in contrast, as we said. We learn by looking at other portions in the Bible and then contrasting it with
Ecclesiastes. I've enjoyed it a lot, and I hope it stays with you. Next week we'll start the Song of Solomon. I hope you can all be here. Yep, did you? But if we even met, even copping out, whatever way you do it, seems to me to be a sort of cowardly way. I don't know. Even for an unbeliever, seems to be a cowardly way, you know. A guy cops out and he's saying in essence that there is no meaning, and I can't find it, and there probably isn't any, so I'll cop out one way or another, see. That seems to be so cowardly to me. I feel sorry for the person that does it, but it still seems to be a cowardly thing, rather than face the issue and try to solve it. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll go home tonight. Again, we thank you, our Father, for Christ and for sending him in history and time and place. We thank you that we can point to a Savior who took his place among men and yet was unique among men. And we thank you that we have recorded accurately his life and, above all, his death for our sins and his resurrection. Help each of us to orient to him daily, day by day, minute by minute, through the ministries of the Spirit, and through all the grace provision you've provided. And we covet that for our friends and people that we meet to think like Solomon did in this book, that you'll give us words and empathy to identify with them and yet give them words of hope, something that causes them to think about thee, what you've provided. As they keep and know the Lord and the forgiveness of sins and the great joy of knowing thee, we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.